Several weeks ago, we sent a letter by email and by snail mail to members of our congregation. So many of you received that letter. There may be a few of you who did not. At that time, we let you know that the session and other leaders in our congregation were going to be making some very important decisions in the weeks to come. For the last several years, as our church has navigated its way through a time of transition under the leadership of interim pastors and so many of you, there were decisions made to try to maintain a stable budget and staff in order to get us through that transitional time with as little disruption as possible. And those were important and faithful decisions that were made to get us to the place we are now, healthy and vibrant and growing as we are. But we also recognize that this year was a time because some of those funds that had been used to stabilize us were no longer available, that we would probably need to resize our budget and rebalance our staff to better position us for the future going forward and to provide a healthier financial future for us from now and in the months to come. Over the last 6 weeks, there have been dozens of church leaders who have invested between them hundreds of hours in careful discernment, prayer together and on their own, and faithful dialogue with one another that concluded on Monday night with our session, the governing board of our church, making decisions about a proposal for our 2017 budget that would provide for us a balanced budget going forward, but unfortunately meant that in the meantime, there would be some reductions in some programs and ministries and the release of some of our staff members. And of course, while all of those things are difficult changes for us to receive, they're particularly hard when they relate to people. People who have served us faithfully, people that we know and love, people that we will miss dearly. And so we shared that news with staff on Tuesday and with all of you in an email on Tuesday night. And many of you, again, received that message through a letter in the mail this week as well, Wednesday or Thursday. If for some reason you didn't receive the details of that communication, there's copies of those letters in the church office. And I would want you to have those so that you could see some of the broad outline of what was decided and what the next steps will be going forward. In addition, details about that plan and next steps will be shared next Sunday night at our annual meeting. That'll begin with dinner in Fellowship Hall at 5:30 and continue with a program here at 6:30 to share some of those steps and considerations that were taken. We also know that whatever your personal response or reaction, that these are hard changes for all of us. And so for the next several weeks, there'll be elders available in the room at the back of the sanctuary following worship to pray with you, if you'd like someone to pray with. And there'll be elders available at a session table in Shep Hall following the service if you'd like someone to talk to ask questions, to share your own concerns and feedback. And of course, we welcome that feedback and those questions throughout the week if you want to contact me or any of our elders or other leaders who have been involved in making these difficult decisions. While the decisions themselves have been difficult to reach and have elicited a range of response, there's something important about the process that we've been in over these last 6 weeks that I want to communicate to you this morning. A couple of years ago, as our congregation wrestled with difficult decisions at that time, leaders in this church created what's called the Behavioral Covenant, which is fancy language simply to describe a way in which we live and work together in the body of Christ. In summary, that behavioral covenant says that we pledge, that we covenant, that we promise in our life together to seek God's heart, to listen thoughtfully, and to speak collaboratively. It seems simple and straightforward, and yet we know from our own lives, anytime a group of people, especially a family, gets together for discussion and debate over something with which they disagree, it doesn't often go that way, does it? And so this has been an important pledge in the life of our church. But we all know that a pledge on paper doesn't actually mean that much. Far too often in families or in organizations, pledges and commitments get written down and put on a shelf and then ignored, and we go on with business as usual. But what I've been heartened to discover and to affirm from my own call in being here is that the leaders of this congregation and so many of you in your participation over these last 6 weeks have lived out faithfully that covenant pledge to seek God's heart and to listen thoughtfully and to speak collaboratively. And while there may be disagreement about the decisions that were made, the process that we've been in has been a spectacular affirmation of the resilience and wisdom and faithfulness and healing that this congregation has come through over these last few years. And for that, I am extraordinarily grateful. And for me, it reassures me that we have a foundation here at First Presbyterian Church that sets us up for continued momentum and enthusiasm, for vigor and vitality as this church continues to grow to be the church that God is calling us to be. As Patty shared this morning, 28 new members joining our congregation next week. Though I imagine some of them, perhaps sitting here this morning, are wondering, what in the world is going on around here as they hear this news? But I am reassured that we are surrounded and led by faithful leaders who are truly seeking God's heart to make faithful decisions for our future together. And for that, I'm very grateful. After sharing the news this week about decisions that had been made, some of the worship leaders gathered and began to think about worship for this coming Sunday, for this morning, and realized that the scripture passage and theme that had been selected were perhaps not the most appropriate or helpful. And so we went back to the drawing board and began to pray and consider where God might be leading us to reflect this morning. I confess it wasn't until Thursday that a little gift of the Spirit arrived to help us discern that way forward. And so thanks to Marv and Joe and so many others who have put worship together a little later in the week than usual. But we settled on a passage from Matthew's Gospel in the 5th chapter. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins with what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, a time early in his ministry where he ascended up onto the hill and a large crowd, including his own disciples that he had chosen, gathered around him, and he began to share with them some of his wisdom, beginning with what we call the Beatitudes, the blessed are. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for the kingdom of heaven shall be theirs, Jesus says. And then, after concluding those Beatitudes, he shares these words, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. It is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they can see the good works in you and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. This idea that Jesus' disciples then and now are salt and light has been an image, a symbol, that has been carried through the centuries with, as you might expect, a wide variety of interpretations. What does it mean to be salt and light? Well, like any good symbol, it's rich with a variety of meanings. And so, understandably enough, people have decided to translate those words into various settings and contexts over time and space. But it might be helpful to try as best as we can to put ourselves on that mount that day in that first century to see what Jesus might have meant for them and how that might have application for us some 2,000 years later. Remember that Jesus was speaking to Israelites, some group of folks that he had chosen and another group of those who had sort of stumbled or wandered into Jesus' presence, perhaps like some of us. These were Israelites who, though they had returned home after the Babylonian exile, did not discover that they were free after all, because their blessed promised land was still occupied by Roman soldiers. Things were not as they believed they should be, or as God had promised them to be. The circumstances of their life were dark and confusing. And some were asking questions. What does this mean for us? What does this mean about God's promises? What does this mean God wants us to do about it? Or how does God want us to respond to the political turmoil of our day? Those questions might sound familiar to some of you. There were two primary ways that some of the people had begun to respond. There were a group of Israelites called Zealots who decided that they were going to fight. And there were a group of Israelites called Pharisees who decided that they would completely ignore what was happening in the world around them and they would withdraw internally, literally internally within the temple, and focus entirely on their ritual purity and following the letter of the law. That was all that was going to matter to them. We will stay straight and let everything else go to hell in a handbasket, was kind of their perspective. And Jesus, in the middle of that, and in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in a way addresses both of those crowds. To the zealots, he says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake, for yours will be the kingdom of heaven." In other words, this isn't about a political or military fight. And to the Pharisees, just a few verses after the verses that I shared this morning, he reminds that crowd of disciples that their righteousness ought to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, they haven't got it figured out either. There's something else. There's another way to respond. And that way has something to do with being salt and light. And I noticed something as I spent time reading that text over and over again this week. Jesus doesn't say, "Someday you might be salt and light. Or if you work really hard and are really faithful in following me, then you'll be salt and light. Or if you're lucky or smart or rich." Instead, to this band of brand new disciples, wet behind the ears, still confused and unsure of what it means to follow Christ, he declares, you are salt, you are light. First person, second person plural, not you individual, but you all are salt and light. In other words, he's saying, Israel, you be Israel. You don't worry about the circumstances that are around you. You are called to be salt and light. But if the salt has lost its taste, he says, how can its saltiness be restored? I confess I've never really understood that part of the message because salt doesn't really lose its taste. Table salt, sodium chloride, is actually a very stable compound. There's not really anything you can do to disrupt that molecule. It doesn't really make sense. So I went back and looked at the Greek, and it turns out that the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for salt losing its taste comes from the same root word moronos, from which we get our word moronic or moron. It could be interpreted as foolish. If salt becomes foolish, how can its saltiness be restored? In other words, if salt isn't doing what salt was intended to do, it's foolish. Let me see if I can illustrate with a brief object lesson. Brand new salt. I can assure you that this is perfectly good salt. It's salty, salty salt. It can do everything that salt is intended to do. It can flavor food. It can preserve food. It can make salt water that you can gargle with to clear your throat if you've got a little bit of congestion. You can throw it on your front steps. It'll melt ice. If you have chunky pieces of it, it'll give you traction to get out of the driveway on a snowy morning. These are all things that salt can do. These are all potential purposes of salt. Ta-da! Salt. But what good is it doing right now? What good is it doing you right now? It's not doing you any good. It's just sitting in a bowl. It's just a bowl of salt. I can convince you all I want that it's authentic, effective salt, but you won't know that until it actually is used for its purpose, a purpose of salt. The same is true of light. Now, I thought putting a live flame underneath a bushel basket was a bad idea this morning. So this is not a perfect improvisation, but stick with me. If you have a light, but cover it up, it doesn't do any good. I can tell you that there's light there, but it won't mean anything to you because it's not being used for the purpose of light. But if instead, I know it's not as dramatic as it was intended to be. If instead we have a lamp that shines light out, now light begins to fulfill its purpose. In the same way, for we, the Church of Jesus Christ, our purpose for being, the why are we here question, is answered by being salt and light in the world. The famous Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, in the early 20th century, once said, "The church is the only organization in the world that primarily exists for people who are not its members." Now, in fairness, of course, there are a lot of service organizations, but his point is well taken. The church is an organization that exists primarily for people who are not its members. I'm sure our new members are thinking, great, so why did we sign up? But it's true, isn't it? And to be clear, that's not to say there isn't something important about why we gather here. Because we gather in this place as a Christ-centered body, our vision statement says, to make sure that the impurities in our salt are knocked off, to make sure that the shadows and darkness that prevent our light from shining are dissipated by the renewal that comes from gathering with sisters and brothers in Christ and being reshaped, renewed as disciples to go out into the world. But our primary purpose is not about what happens here. As awe-inspiring and thought-provoking and beautiful as it can and should be, that's not our primary purpose. That's about what happens when we walk out the door. That's about the witness that we are out in the world around us. And for we who live in Fort Collins, that witness continues to expand every single day in a community that is literally exploding around us, particularly with people who are spiritually hungry but religiously suspicious. They're not quite sure about this thing called organized religion, but they are deeply hungry for an encounter with the living God who transforms their lives, who speaks a word of hope to them in the midst of their loneliness and confusion, who provides for them a way to see the world in Christ's light as they've never seen it before, a plan and a purpose from a God who loves and claims them first and foremost before they ever respond. Some of you have seen that Safeway on the corner is closing in a couple of weeks. Run in and grab a good deal while you can. We don't know exactly what's going to happen, but there's actually a proposal in front of the city council to build a 6-story structure there with a floor of retail and 5 floors of residential apartments or condos. The neighborhood within feet of this campus is going to continue to change in the years to come. And the need for a place like this to be a light for Christ, to be salt in the world, to share the flavor, the preservative that comes from a voice that speaks the values of the gospel against a world of so many other values, will increasingly become an important part of our witness out in the world. So yes, it's good to gather with the other salt in the bowl once in a while and to be renewed and refreshed. It's good to have our batteries recharged so that we can be a bright light. out into the world. But let us remember that what we do here is all about sending us out there. This last week, I was thinking about planning for worship, and I realized there's an awful lot of songs that talk about being the light of Christ. There aren't very many songs that talk about being salt. But I found one. It comes from a woman named Anna Barbauld, who in the 18th century wrote a series of poems that were translated into hymns. This particular poem from the verse, "Ye are the salt of the earth," was written in 1772. And I close with Anna's words for us, a prayer for us this day. She writes, "Salt of the earth, ye virtuous few, who season humankind, light of the world, whose cheering ray illumes the realms of mind. Where misery spreads her deepest shade, your strong compassion glows. From your blessed lips, the balm proceeds that softens human woes. Proceed, your race of glory run, your virtuous toils endure. You come commissioned from on high, and your reward is sure." Amen.